As many of you already know, first century Jewish weddings went on for a long time. They could last for up to a week. But the basic structure of the Jewish wedding was not that much different than what our Christian weddings are like today. Both then and now, there was a formal part of the wedding and a celebratory part of the wedding. The formal part is what we call the ceremony, where the marriage covenant is ratified in the presence of witnesses. The celebratory part is what we call the reception party, where all the guests in attendance celebrate the marriage union of the bride and the groom with food, drink, and festivities. We, moderns, we do all this within the space of one day. The Jews, they did all this within the space of one week. The ceremony was performed on the first day, and then the rest of the week was filled with celebratory festivities and feasting with family and friends. Many biblical commentators have called attention to the point that Jesus' presence at this wedding is a demonstration of his approval and celebration of marriage. By attending the wedding and by celebrating the wedding, Jesus was demonstrating his sanction of marriage. For example, J.C. Ryle, an 18th century Anglican preacher, made this point in his commentary that he wrote on our sermon text. He wrote, "We learn firstly from these verses how honorable in the sight of Christ is the estate of matrimony. We learn secondly from these verses that there are times when it is lawful to be merry and rejoice. Our Lord himself sanctioned a wedding feast by his own presence." Now, notice the distinction that J.C. Ryle is making between the honorable state of marriage and the celebration of marriage. These are two different things. They're closely related to each other, but and we would actually hope that they always do go together, both the honorable state of marriage and the celebration, but the honorable state of marriage and celebration of marriage are actually two different things. The point that J.C. Ryle is making is that Jesus sanctioned both by being present at this wedding in Cana. He demonstrated the honor, demonstrated the honorable state of the institution of marriage by being present at the ceremony, and he demonstrated the celebration of this particular bride and groom, the appropriateness of that. He sanctioned it by joining in the celebration, which involved feasting and festivities. J.C. Ryle concludes, making this point, Jesus did not refuse to be a guest at a marriage in Cana of Galilee. A feast, it is written, is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, Ecclesiastes 10:19. Our Lord, in the passage before us, countenances both the feast and the use of wine. The distinction that J.C. Ryle is making here between honoring the institution of marriage and celebrating the specific marriage union of a particular bride and groom is not something that's unique to him. This is a distinction that Christians have recognized for a long, long time. And as I said, we hope that these two things are always found together. Whenever a man and woman become married, we want to recognize that they are indeed entering into the honorable state of marriage, and we want to be able to celebrate that specific union, that marriage union. But sometimes we cannot do both. Sometimes we're unable to celebrate a specific marriage union because it's an unbiblical marriage union. So how do we deal with that? Many of you have found yourself in such situations. You get a wedding invitation in the mail, and you know that these two people should not be getting married biblically. Maybe it's because one of them is a Christian and the other is not. You know that 2 Corinthians 6:14 prohibits believers from marrying unbelievers. So you begin to contemplate your response. Do you say something to them? And if they still proceed with a wedding, do you attend the wedding? If you don't attend the wedding, they're probably going to be offended. You might reduce the opportunities you have to speak truth and wisdom into their lives in the coming years. But if you do attend the wedding, then are you being a hypocrite? Are you caving in on your convictions? Does your presence at an unbiblical wedding imply your agreement with that wedding? Or maybe the bride and groom had previously been divorced, and it was an unbiblical divorce. The one getting married was the cause of the divorce. Matthew 5:32 says in such cases the bride and groom are, that this new bride and groom would be committing adultery if they got married. So once again, do you attend that wedding? Would your presence at that wedding be giving consent to an unbiblical marriage? These can be very difficult and complex situations. What you say and when you say it to the bride or to the groom under these circumstances will depend upon a lot of factors, one of which is your relationship with the people who are getting married. And so I'm not going to try to unpack that element of this equation right now. Those factors are complex, and that would be a different sermon or two or three. But I do want to speak about your attendance at the wedding. I want to suggest that in such situations, you can recognize that the bride and groom are entering into the honorable state of marriage, but they're doing so either honorably or dishonorably. And as such, you may or may not be able to celebrate that specific marriage union. Let me remind you that there are two parts to the typical wedding. There's the formal part, where the marriage covenant is publicly ratified, and there's the celebratory part that includes food, drink, and festivities. The reason you attend the formal part of the service is because you recognize that the bride and groom are indeed entering into the honorable state of marriage. They're going to be making wedding vows, and you've been invited to witness those vows. Your presence at the wedding ceremony, therefore, is that of a witness. As a witness, you serve at least two functions. First, should the occasion ever present itself, you can testify that this man and woman are truly married. You witness the coming together of that covenant. And second, you hold the bride and groom accountable for their vows. If there's ever a time in which one or both of them are not upholding their marriage vows, you have the privilege and responsibility to say to them, I was there and I heard what you said, and now I'm here to hold you accountable to what you vowed. That's the role of a witness. That's why we do it in marriages and in the presence of witnesses. So the reason for attending the ceremony is to be a witness and to hold accountable and to give testimony if necessary. The reason for attending the celebratory part of the wedding, the part that we call the wedding reception, is entirely different. That's to rejoice in the specific marriage union that just took place. But if the marriage union is unbiblical, then you shouldn't be rejoicing in it, which means you shouldn't be attending the wedding reception. If you've been paying attention to the scuttlebutt that's been going on in the Christian church lately, you probably heard the transgender wedding controversy where Alistair Begg, a popular radio and television preacher, told a woman in his congregation that she should attend the same-sex wedding of her gay grandson. Alistair's rationale behind this advice was that the grandmother had already been very clear with her grandson that homosexuality is a sin and marriage is only between a man and a woman. And so Alistair said to her, they already know where you stand on this matter. So surprise them. I suggest you show up at the ceremony and even bring them a gift. And Alistair went on to say that if the grandmother does not attend the ceremony, then that's just going to affirm what her grandson and his partner already believe about Christians, that we are judgmental, critical, and unprepared to engage in honest dialogue on these topics. Now, I believe Alistair Begg gave really bad counsel there. What he failed to recognize is the part that J.C. Ryle is calling attention to in the quote that we just read. When you attend a wedding ceremony, your presence is an affirmation that the couple is entering into the honorable state of marriage. Okay, I'm talking about the ceremony. When you attend a wedding ceremony, your presence is an affirmation that this couple is entering into the honorable institution of marriage. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're celebrating their marriage union. You demonstrate that by attending the reception party. But at minimum, you are acknowledging by attending the ceremony that this couple is entering into the honorable institution of marriage. Two men cannot enter into the honorable institution of marriage. Only a man and a woman can be married. So whatever is happening at a same-sex ceremony, it's not a marriage. Biblically defined, it is not a marriage. And when it's presented as if it is a marriage, Christians should not be attending. We should not allow our presence to contribute to the unbiblical notion that a valid marriage covenant is being ratified. One of the ways that we can process the situations I presented earlier about a man and a woman coming together or other scenarios is to think in terms of valid marriages and lawful marriages. And when I say lawful, I'm referring here to biblical law, right? Don't confuse the term lawful with federal or state civil laws. We have many unjust and unrighteous civil laws that are contrary to biblical law. So in the context of what I'm going to be preaching about here over the next several minutes, I'm only speaking about biblical law. When I say lawful, I'm speaking about biblical law. A marriage is valid if the marriage covenant is established between a man and a woman in the presence of two or more witnesses. That's the bare minimum requirements for a valid marriage. That a marriage covenant is established between a man and a woman in the presence of two or more witnesses. A marriage is lawful if it accords with the conditions of marriage that God has specified in the Bible. So when a never-before-married Christian man marries a never-before-married Christian woman with the permission and blessing of both of their parents, that marriage is both valid and lawful. So if you're invited, should you attend the wedding ceremony? Yes. Yes, you should attend the wedding ceremony because it's a valid marriage. The couple is entering into the honorable institution of marriage, and you have the privilege and responsibility of being a witness to the ratification of that marriage covenant. And should you attend the reception? Yes, because it's a lawful marriage. You can celebrate with the bride, the groom, and their respective families as they rejoice in the establishment of a new home and a new family. But what about the examples I cited earlier? What if a believer is marrying an unbeliever? That's a valid marriage because it's between a man and a woman in the presence of two or more witnesses, but it's an unlawful marriage because God says that Christians should not be unequally yoked. The same goes for the divorcee who's committing adultery by remarrying. It's a valid marriage, but it's an unlawful marriage. So in these types of cases, You could attend the ceremony as a witness to a valid marriage, but you shouldn't celebrate that marriage. Why would you join in celebrating something that's unlawful? Why would you eat, drink, and be merry over something that is an explicit violation of what God commands? Wouldn't that be violating a violation of Isaiah 5:20, which warns not to call evil good? And wouldn't that be a violation of Ephesians 5:3, which says it's not fitting for fornication and uncleanness to even be named among the saints? I certainly recognize the offense this position might create amongst family and friends. To tell them that you're not going to attend their reception party can easily be taken as an offense, and I understand not wanting to offend them. It seems like an easier and less confrontational option to just go to the reception, lay low until the cake is cut, and then go home. But the real question is, who do you fear more, God or man? Amen. Whose approval do you want more, God's or man's? In Matthew 10, verse 37, Jesus said that if you love your father or mother more than him, then you're not worthy of him. Or if you love your son or daughter more than him, then you are not worthy of him. And the point Jesus is making is that your allegiance must first and foremost be to him, to God, to Jesus, even more so than your closest, most precious earthly relationships. So if a marriage is unlawful, then you shouldn't be celebrating it. You can still be a loving friend or family member to the bride and groom. You can still pray for them. You can still encourage them in the ways of truth. You can still spend time with them. You could have them over for dinner, or you could go to their house for dinner. But the point is, you shouldn't be celebrating an unlawful marriage union. What about when an unbelieving man is marrying an unbelieving woman? How should Christians handle that situation? Well, is it a valid marriage? Yes. Since the man that's covenanting with the woman is in the presence of two or more witnesses, it's a valid marriage. Is it a lawful marriage? Well, yes, it's lawful because they are equally yoked. God doesn't forbid unbelievers from marrying believers. Oh, whoops. We'll come back to that one. God doesn't forbid unbelievers from marrying unbelievers. He only forbids believers from marrying unbelievers. So as long as there are no other conditions that would make the marriage unlawful, such as one or both of them were previously the cause of an unbiblical divorce, then it's a lawful marriage. Christians should feel comfortable attending both the ceremony and the reception when it's a valid and lawful marriage, whether between two believers or two unbelievers. But when a marriage is not valid, such as when two people of the same gender pretend to be entering into the honorable institution of marriage, then it's also unlawful. It's both not valid and not lawful. And as such, Christians should not attend the ceremony as if we are witnessing the ratification of a valid marriage covenant, and we should not be attending the reception party as if we're rejoicing in the unlawful display of open rebellion against God. This is where Alistair Begg missed the boat. This is why he came under such strong criticism from conservative Christians. By telling the grandmother to attend her grandson's same-sex mockery of a wedding, Alistair was telling the grandmother to go ahead and let her presence imply that a valid marriage covenant was taking place. And by telling the grandmother to give a gift to the gay couple, Alistair was encouraging the grandmother to contribute to the celebration of their open hostility to God. As Christians, we must always be striving to make our words and actions affirm the truths of Scripture. If that means we need to skip the wedding ceremony or skip the reception party, then that's the right thing to do. Our allegiance is to Christ before any other person in our relationships here on earth. Now, verse 2 of our sermon text tells us that Jesus received a wedding invitation. Just like us, He received a wedding invitation. He had some things he had to work through. And it also says that the invitation was extended to his disciples as well. Now, who were the disciples mentioned here? It certainly wasn't all 12 of them. As we learn from John 1, Jesus, at this point in his ministry, had just begun to call his first disciples. So there were probably 5 disciples with him. It would have been Andrew, the unnamed disciple, which is probably John, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. They all attended the wedding, and during the extended time of feasting and festivities, verse 3 tells us that the wine ran out. Mary, who, interestingly, is never referred to by her name in our sermon text, but only as the mother of Jesus, Mary approached Jesus and said, "They have no wine." Now, to know that they ran out of wine might not seem like a big deal to our American ears, but in Jewish culture, that was a big deal. Hospitality was a big deal. Providing adequate food and drink to your guests was a big deal. So running out of wine at a wedding feast would have been a huge disgrace to the bridegroom, whose responsibility it was to ensure that everybody had plenty of food and drink. So when Mary presented this situation to Jesus, she was identifying a major crisis. And his response to her in verse 4 is a little challenging to understand. He begins by addressing her as woman. Then he asks what her concern has to do with him, and then he says that his hour has not yet come. It's his statement at the end that helps us understand the first part of his response. When Jesus says that his hour has not yet come, it tells us that Mary wanted him to do something publicly, something that would attract a lot of attention to himself. Think about this for a moment. Ever since Jesus was miraculously conceived in Mary's womb, she had been told that Jesus is something special. The angel Gabriel told her that Jesus is special. Elizabeth told her that Jesus is special. Joseph told her that he was special. The shepherds told her that he was special. Simeon and Anna told her that he was special. The wise men told her that he was special. And the scriptures tell us that Mary pondered all of these things in her heart. So here she is at this wedding. Jesus is 30 years old. He just recently began to acquire some disciples who are following him. And Mary sees things coming together for Jesus in a way that seems to fit the expectations that she had been pondering in her heart for the past 31 years. So she probably thought that it was time for Jesus to reveal himself to Israel as the messianic Son of God. And we don't know exactly what Mary was asking Jesus to do, but Jesus knew what she was asking him to do, and he was not willing to do it. So he let her know by telling her that this is not the time for him to reveal himself to the general public as the Son of God. Whatever she was asking him to do, Jesus said, "No, this is not the time. My hour for doing that thing that you're asking me has not yet come." But in saying this, Jesus was not refusing to address the wine problem. He did address the wine problem, just not in the public manner that Mary had suggested to him. Jesus addressed the problem more subtly. The only people who knew he changed the water into wine were his 5 disciples and the servants who were serving the wine. Verse 6 says that there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus told the servants to fill those water pots with water, and verse 7 says that they filled them all the way up to the brim, tip top, all the way up to the very brim. And Jesus told them to draw from the pots and take it to the master of the feast. And when they did what Jesus told them, the water had been transformed into wine. Now notice 5 things about this miracle. First, notice that Jesus made wine for a feast. He didn't make wine just for drinking. He made wine for a feast. As J.C. Ryle pointed out, in the quote that I read earlier, Ecclesiastes 10:19 says that a feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry. The conclusion is that our Lord is sanctioning both the feast and the use of wine for celebratory special occasions such as celebrating a valid and lawful marriage. So by changing the water into wine, Jesus is approving its use for feasting and celebrating. And that's what J.C. Ryle is pointing out here. Second, notice the quantity of wine that Jesus made. Verse 6 says that the six pots each held 20 to 30 gallons each, and that they were filled all the way up to the brim. And so Jesus made somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. And I'll come back to this point in a moment. Third, notice the quality of wine that Jesus made. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that when the master of the feast had tasted the wine that Jesus made, he called the bridegroom and said, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." The implication of this statement is difficult to miss. When complimenting the bridegroom for keeping the best wine for last, the master of the feast expresses that this is typically the point of the marriage celebration when other people would customarily bring out the inferior wine. The custom was to bring out the inferior wine later in the celebration because the guests have drunk so much wine by that time that they would be content with drinking an inferior wine. Their discernment has been dulled. So here's the situation. The guests at this wedding feast had gone through the original supply of wine much quicker than the bridegroom had expected. And the master of the feast had discerned that the guests were intoxicated at some level. We don't know how intoxicated, but to some degree, the guests were intoxicated. They were at the point where they could not really tell the difference between good wine and inferior wine. And so Jesus made more wine for the guests to drink. He made up to 180 gallons of the finest wine so that the people can continue feasting and drinking and laughing and being merry. Now, I'm not suggesting that this somehow justifies alcoholism. I'm not suggesting that this means it's okay to get drunk every Friday. But I am calling your attention to the fact that Jesus made wine for people who were already inebriated. Jesus didn't say, "No, you guys have had enough. Party's over. Or the party's just going to have to go on without any more wine." No, Jesus made more wine to give the people who had already drunk all the other wine. We can't ignore this. We can't just toss this aside because it throws a monkey wrench into our doctrine. Rather, we need to evaluate our theology of feasting in light of what is being presented in our sermon text. And it should cause us to evaluate the Lord's provision for laughter and making merry while celebrating special occasions. There are several passages in the scripture that warn about the sin of intoxication. Those need to be part of our theology of feasting as well. Those are serious, serious warnings that we need to take seriously. We ought not to flippantly toss those aside so we can grab onto these verses. But there also has to be there are also several passages in the scripture that authorize the liberal use of wine during celebratory feasts. And this is one of them. And so we need to bring these things together in a responsible and consistent way as we develop and redevelop and continue to develop our theology of feasting. The picture that's being painted for us here is not that of unrestrained overindulgence, but the picture is of the Lord's abundant grace. When he blesses his children, he doesn't bless us miserly. Rather, he blesses abundantly. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." That they may have it more abundantly. The abundance of wine at the wedding is a portrayal of the abundant life we have in Christ. And don't miss the significance of those six water pots. This is the fourth point I want you to notice. Those water pots are described in verse 6 as the pots used according to the manner of purification of the Jews. Notice what it does not say. It does not say that the pots are in accordance according to the manner of purification of Moses, as if it were something written in Scripture. According to the manner of purification of the Scriptures. No, it doesn't say that. It says according to the manner of purification of the Jews. And I think most of us know that the Jews were notorious for making their own laws. Now, they would develop customs, those customs would become traditions, and those traditions would eventually become laws, laws that were enforced by the religious elite as if they were God's laws. In the first century, the religious elites were the scribes, lawyers, Pharisees, and Sadducees. And one of the reasons why Jesus was so despised by the religious elite is because he continually, repeatedly exposed the legalism of their man-made laws. He exposed their overly restrictive Sabbath laws. He exposed their Corban laws. He exposed the hypocrisy of focusing on the external while neglecting the internal. He exposed their complex rules of what's clean and unclean. He exposed their scrupulosity about tithing while they forsook the more weighty matters. And he exposed their strict rules concerning ceremonial hand washing. In Matthew 15:2, the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus and asked, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? Note the way the questions, they're not even hiding where their authoritarian attitude is coming from. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And Jesus answered them by calling them hypocrites and then applying Isaiah 29:13 to them. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The six water pots at the wedding in Cana were used for these man-made laws of purification. Which is to say, those water pots were a fixture of the oppressive traditions and commandments of men. It's no accident or coincidence that Jesus used those water pots to perform his miracle. He could have used whatever vessels the original wine had been in. Presumably those were accessible to him, but he selected these water pots that were used for the purification man-made laws that the Jews had derived. It's no accident or coincidence that he did this. He transformed the water of legalism into that was inside those pots into the wine of free grace that was poured out for the joy and celebration of the wedding guests. And in doing so, Jesus transformed something that was oppressive into something that was liberating. He transformed something that was used for tyranny into something that is used for laughter. He transformed something that was the work of man into something that was the work of God. And he transformed something that leads to death into something that leads to life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 teaches, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Right? That's what Jesus was doing with this, changing this water to wine. And the fifth and final thing I want you to notice is the timing in which Jesus made the wine. He provided at a time of need, demonstrating that God's blessings come precisely when we need them. Philippians 4:19 promises, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. So while Jesus' miracle of changing wine to water, or water into wine, is a rich metaphor of eternal life, and that's eternal life that's ours through by grace through faith. Don't think that this miracle was merely a metaphor. I've actually focused on some of the metaphorical aspects of it, but don't think this was merely a metaphor. It was a miracle, not merely a metaphor. No, there was real life supernatural activity going on inside the hearts and minds of the disciples when Jesus changed the water into wine. Look at verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The glory that Jesus manifested or revealed is sometimes given to some and sometimes hidden from others. We're going to see this truth over and over again as we make our way through the Gospels. The glory of Jesus is revealed to some and hidden to others. And on this particular occasion, because Jesus' hour had not yet come, his glory was not revealed to everybody at the wedding party, as presumably Mary would have had him to do. But rather, Jesus' glory was revealed only to the five disciples. And we don't know, the scriptures don't tell us about the servants. They did know what happened in the with the miracle. We don't know if they believed like the disciples did. We don't know about the servants. But what we do know is what verse 11 tells us about the disciples, that when Jesus' glory was revealed to them, they believed in Jesus. The revelation of his glory caused them to believe. Now, Nathanael may have already believed before he witnessed this miracle. That seems to be implied back in John 1, verse 50. But now the other four joined Nathanael in believing. They had known enough about Jesus to begin following him. They were intrigued by him. They were told great things by John the Baptist about him. So they were following Jesus, and they were learning about Jesus. And now, having seen his glory, they put their faith and trust in Jesus. Have you seen the glory of Jesus, brothers and sisters? And has this led you to put your faith and trust in him? Somebody might ask, where can I see the glory of Jesus today? He's not walking amongst us, not performing miracles. Where can I, if I wanted to go see the glory of Jesus, where can I see it? My answer? In reading our sermon text. If the Spirit of God is moving upon your heart, you see the same manifestation of Christ's glory by reading our sermon text as the disciples saw when they were sitting with him at the wedding. This is the whole reason John recorded this miracle for us. Near the end of his gospel, John wrote in 20 verses 30 and 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So the reason John recorded the miracle of Jesus changing water into wine is so that you can see his glory. And seeing his glory, you can believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, eternal life. My hope and prayer is that this manifestation of Christ's glory has caused you to believe for the first time today, if that be the case, or if you've already believed, as perhaps Nathanael did, it will have strengthened your faith so that you can have increased faith having witnessed the glory of Christ in our sermon text. May God be gracious to all of us. Let's pray.